33 years is what I figured. Does that sound right? 33 years. He pastored a long-term church in the Temecula area, and he's right now planning a new church right outside of Lusaka, Zambia. There's room in the building. Well, by the way, you guys, it was your gifts that bought the sound system for the building, if you didn't know that. The building's up and ready, and if you're Zambian, we figure we can fit 700. If you're American, we figure we can fit 500. So, apparently, size and personal space. I think I've shown you pictures of the building, and you can find them on the website. If you don't know the website, just know Breath of Heaven Children's Ministries. If you Google search that, you'll find the website. It is for you people that really want to know, beofheaven.org. But just search for Breath of Heaven. So he's planning a church there right now, so you never stop. And this is, by the way, this is Breath of Heaven Children's Ministries. The church should be kind of in the foreground if you could see it. Amazing place. And you see Ted and Judy in the center of the heart? Barely. They have the white faces. That's the clue, okay? How many of you don't know about Breath of Heaven? A few of you, and the rest of you won't admit. Okay, a few of you. So, first of all, I get to be there with Kim and our kids and the Fry family and Sharon Evans this August. No, July. Actually, it's July 14th. We can't wait to get there. I've been there once before. This is an amazing ministry to the orphans of Zambia. There are, I have the piece of paper, so I'll get this right, approximately 1.2 million of the 16 million population of the people in this nation of Zambia are orphaned and living in extreme poverty. And serving orphans is, as you know, a big part of our biblical commission to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And a number of years ago, was it 2003? A number of years ago in 2003, Ted, who didn't have orphans in Zambia on his mind, had God just attack him, as it were, put him to his knees, calling him to care for orphans in Africa. And he soon went to Zambia, and God put together some connections. And this is a story of success in orphan care that I think is probably at the top of the success stories. So we will, by the time we're done here, have 14 of these homes that you see in the background. Each of these homes is for 12 children. They live family style. And they have a house mother who's a widowed Zambian woman who lives full time with them. And they do their own laundry, and they have meals together and devotions together. These kids are being raised in healthy, beautiful family in a community where there's a school that now has 400 students. We have 8 of our homes built already. Eventually, we'll have 14. We have another piece of property where we're going to be developing a high school soon and some transitional housing, and the vision goes on and on. And this, we are helping raise leaders for this nation right here. You've seen, if you've been around, you've seen some of the testimonies of some of the young people that want to be doctors and pastors and teachers and lawyers. One of the young girls that became really good friends of my daughter, Carissa, is being mentored right now by a seamstress, a clothing designer, and if you watched the Grammys, you saw some of her work. I'm sorry, the Academy Awards, because the star, one of the stars that played the mother in the recent Black Panther movie, was wearing a gown that was designed by the woman who's mentoring one of our girls that lives right in that house. Isn't that amazing? That all started with God giving one man a vision to go around the world. And lives by the dozens and now into hundreds are being changed. It's just really cool. So Ted didn't know many years ago when he got a master's degree in, did I get it right, psychiatric social work, that God would be preparing him decades ago for the ministry he's doing now in Africa. And we get to partner with him. So come and bring the buckets. We're going to just give an offering right now while Ted comes up to bless him and his wife in ministry. You know what I didn't mention is probably the most important part of this whole story is Judy right here. Judy Lawler is Ted's beautiful wife of 40, how many years? 47 years. Lord, we thank you for Ted and the gift he is to the body of Christ, the gift he's been to me personally, the gift he's been to this church as a friend, as a counselor, as a brother in the Lord, as a partner in the gospel, as a leader in missions, as a preacher around the world. We thank you for him, and we receive the gift you've given us today. We pray your anointing be upon him to preach the word of God boldly and effectively. We open our hearts right now by faith to receive what you have to say to us. We want to be transformed by the power of the word of God. So come, Holy Spirit, speak to him and open our ears that you would speak to us and change us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go.
Thank you, Ron. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you at Grace, one of our church families here when I'm in the States. It's interesting, the last time I spoke here, maybe about a year ago, as I was preparing the message, the Lord put on my heart the song, Give Me Jesus. And I asked them if they knew that and they could play that here. And then when I was here this morning, it was just so beautiful to hear that song. It's a very powerful, powerful song that enables you to just pour yourself out before the Lord in just total abandonment and with a simple heart and him to touch you and to minister to you. I didn't know, Ron, about the story about Carol and the designer dress, so I'm glad I came all the way back to the United States to find that out. Oh, did he? Yeah, I didn't even hear that. But yeah, we are blessed. Our kids, when we started out, we started out in 2010 with one home, and in the past 8 years, this is what the Lord has done. We have the 8 homes with 96 kids. We have the church that's built and going to open its first service, hopefully when Ron and the team is there. We've got the high school with 400 kids. We've got property that's being developed, the tilapia project. We've got 600 chickens that we raise every 6 weeks. We got a cat and a partridge and a pear tree. So what more could you want? Huh? Amen? So all to the glory of God. It's all what God does. All, you know, sometimes people say to me, oh, that's very noble what you're doing over there, especially non-believers. They say, it's very noble what you're doing. And I'll say to them, no, it's not very noble. It's very normal for a Christian to do what God is calling them to do. And as God guides, I believe very fervently and obviously, he provides. Because I'm not an entrepreneur, I don't have all kinds of money, but I have a Jesus who has a big heart and a father that has a heart for the fatherless to give them a father and to have them grow up without an orphan spirit. Amen? Amen. As Kim mentioned, today in churches throughout the world, most of them are celebrating Palm Sunday. I say most of them because when I grew up as a kid, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and most of my neighbors in our area back in Albany, New York, where I grew up, they were Lutheran or they were Methodist or more traditional churches. And on Palm Sunday, typically you went in and everybody got a palm, and you looked forward to that as a kid with something you could play with while you're in church because you were distracted, you know, with it. But it seems to be it's less and less of a tradition in many churches to even focus somewhat on Palm Sunday. Even some don't even focus on the passion of Christ, because I was in one church where I was connected with when I was in seminary, and the pastor said he didn't like Good Friday because it was too depressing, and he just wanted to be able to celebrate. Well, unless you understand Good Friday and what Jesus did when he died and suffered for our sins and took upon himself my sin and your sin on his body, you can't really know what it is to celebrate Easter. Amen? So today, my message is going to center around the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And my friend and brother, Don Gerald, he asked me when I came in, he said, you're not going to preach out of the Reader's Digest, are you? And I thought, well, I'm not sure if I'm old enough to remember what the Reader's Digest is. No, I'm sorry. But no, I'm not going to preach out of the Reader's Digest, but if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and I would like to read the text this morning, so if you can follow along with me. I also remember when I was a kid in Passion Week, and especially on Good Friday, we would go to church and we would sit in church and meditate on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and read the whole account all through just as a private meditation during that time. Very, very powerful, powerful part of the Word of God, all of it being powerful, but especially as we focus on this. In Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who went away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus, I just pray as I preach and teach from your word that you would move upon the teaching with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need to hear from you in these days where there's much spoken that just is, as Ron talked about earlier, prayed about, distraction. Lord, we want to center on what you have to say to each one of us individually and collectively this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this message this morning has to do with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and what is called Palm Sundays. As we read here in the verse this morning, as the disciples went and got the colt and brought the colt to Jesus, they put a cloak on it, but they also cut pieces of tree, it says in some parts of the Bible, and they laid these trees or palms all on the ground for Jesus to make his entry into Jerusalem. And the crowds were excited. At this time, we know from this historic period, there was much speculation, there was much interest, there was a lot of focus on what was called, you know, a messianic anticipation. In other words, there was an anticipation that the Messiah was close to coming, and they were waiting with anticipation to see who that was. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the colt, there's three things that I want us to reflect upon this morning. And that is, first, who is he? The second is the response of the crowd. And the third thing, that Jesus wept in terms of his response to what was going on in his triumphal entry. So the first question, as we want to look at this morning, in Matthew's gospel in the 21st chapter, his account of the triumphal entry, and every one of the Gospels has an account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but in his account in the Gospel, as they're going in and the crowds are getting excited, and the crowds, it says in Matthew, that the crowd was stirred up and they're wondering, what is going on? There was a commotion. Remember, this is the Passover. This is when there were a great amount of people that were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So there was a stirring and excitement, and people were starting to say, who is this? So this is a question I want us to look at first this morning as we look at this text. Who is this? The response in Matthew was, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And even that response would lead many to ponder, Jesus of Nazareth? There's a point in Scripture when someone says, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was considered, the Nazarenes were considered a little more backward than most people. Something like what some might say today, like country people, simple and not as educated or what. So who is this? And here he comes riding in on a colt or a donkey. He came in a way that you would not expect
necessarily what they were wanting to happen when the Messiah was coming in. It was a very simple type of way for him to come and introduce himself, if you will, into Jerusalem. And as he was riding on the donkey, it speaks of the humility that Jesus was wanting to communicate, not only to his disciples, not only to the crowds in Jerusalem, but to the world. It was the importance of humility being part of the character, especially of the people of God. You know, today in the church, unfortunately, and I speak as a pastor, and I love pastors, I am one myself, and pastors, we are not infallible. We have faults, we have problems, we have difficulties, we have sin, like all of us do, that we bring before the Lord. But it's just disheartening to see where, in many ways, there's more pride in the church today than there is humility. And I have to say first, even on the part of many of the pastors, in Africa, the prosperity gospel and a focus on the big man theory, which is prevalent within the culture in Africa, has taken over much of the church. What do I mean? The big man philosophy is that, you know, you're the leader, and as the leader, it's very hierarchical, and when you're the big man, you lord it over people, and everybody is supposed to, in essence, bow down and serve you. Well, Jesus was coming with a very different understanding about that, didn't he? If we look further in John's gospel, in the Passover, when it begins to take place, Jesus does something. Again, Jesus is always doing things to upset the apple cart. Have you noticed that? You know, we have to say, oh, we want more of Jesus. Well, we want more of Jesus. He may do things or even ask you to do things that may seem different and go against the norm. And we always have to be ready, because what Jesus wants, he wants obedience. And he wants people who have a humble character. Now, to be humble doesn't mean you're weak. But humility has to do with character. It has to do with an attitude, how you see yourself, how you see people, how you interact with people. Because as in the church, as leaders, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the community, we are not to lord it over people. And people aren't there for us to serve us or to be used or abused by us. We're there to serve them. So when at the Passover, later in John, Jesus does something very strange. He folds up his garment, and he decides that he's going to wash the disciples' feet. Well, that wasn't something that was out of the ordinary in that culture, because of the sandals they wore, dusty roads. If you go to Africa, when I first went to Zambia in 2003, there was only one or two main roads that had with tarmac or blacktop. Most of the roads were all dirt roads or dusty roads. And you know, I love that we now have a tarmac road almost out to the village, and there's a lot more tarmac roads. But every once in a while, I miss the adventure when I first went to Zambia and driving down the dusty roads that had huge crevices in them from the rains. And especially when you would go in the rains and you'd go through the holes, our Toyota van, the water would come up to the tires, to the door, and we'd be swaying in the water. And I remember one time with some of the mothers, we were driving somewhere to go in town, there was about eight of them in the car. And we went into this one hole, and we got stuck, and we were starting to sway, and the mothers are going, oh, Jesus, save us, we're going to die, we're going to drown. I said, look, don't worry. If we die, we're going to see Jesus. Oh, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. You know, we can't wait to be Jesus. But if we're confronted with a situation, we'll say, oh, no, not now. But during this, where was I going with this? I've gotten off someplace. Huh? Watch Jesus washing the feet and doing unusual things. Yeah. So Jesus was... So Jesus was doing something that was very unusual. The way he prepared himself for doing the foot washing is something that a bondservant would do. And here they're looking at Jesus and saying, this is weird. That's why Peter says, Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And then Jesus rebuked him in that. And he said, well, not just my feet, but my whole head, my whole body. So there are strong things that are being communicated. Who is this? This Jesus, he's the Messiah. We know that, but these people had an expectation of a Messiah that was differently than what they are seeing being played out before them. They were wanting someone who would come in with raw power, if you will, and he comes in with a very, very humble spirit. And again, there's fulfillment of prophecy here about your king will enter into Jerusalem on a colt, and he will bring salvation. So now Jesus, who is coming in, and there's this humility, there's this sense of different type of calling or leader, it's something that we are to look at for ourselves, that this is the essence of what he calls for all of us in the church as far as serving is concerned. We're not to rule over people. We're not to lord it over people. We're to serve. So the extreme of what's happened in many places of the church in Africa, people are all concerned with position. They're concerned with power. They're concerned with title. You know, you meet people now, it's, how are you? Hello, how are you? Oh, good to meet you. I'm Bishop, Doctor, Apostle, so-and-so. Okay. All right. I met one guy who was from Bosnia, and a friend of mine who knew him said, this is Apostle so-and-so. And I said, okay, Apostle. I said, where's your church? He said, I don't have a church. I said, well, you don't have a church. Well, what makes you an apostle? He said, I'm a businessman. So there's a sense of, as you have success and you become an entrepreneur, that you move up in status to become an apostle. And then there's a status that's connected with that, that it's a higher anointing. The lower anointing is the evangelist, and then the pastor is higher. And then it goes up to you become an apostle, and you are the most anointed one. Well, we're all the anointed ones. You know, the apostle, you know, if we want to model the apostles all went out in a pretty dramatic way, didn't they? Yeah. So, be careful what you ask for. And then we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She too, she was interested in getting a little position for her sons and going to Jesus and say, hey, can you put one of my sons on your right side? And he said, that's not for me to give. There's a whole different paradigm that comes into play when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and all of what he's been communicating. He was a man on a mission with a message. And that message had to do with the kingdom of God. And in the coming rule and sway and authority of God over our lives. People were looking for a physical kingdom. Jesus was coming and saying, it's spiritual. There has to be a transformation in people's hearts for the kingdom to take root. And for people to surrender is not just a flippant type of thing. It's something that comes from a willingness to surrender and say, Jesus, I'm at my end. I recognize that you are the one who's come to bring salvation to me. You know, people look sometimes like we're doing God a favor by saying yes to him. And he's the one who's doing the favor, because favor is another word for grace. And to have favor means that God is pouring out his favor upon us and calling us into a special relationship. The second thing I want us to look at is the response of the people. As we read in verse 36 and 38, it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. People get excited. But excitement doesn't always translate into discipleship or commitment. And here, when people saw Jesus coming, it says they remembered the works, basically, that he had done. He had healed the blind. He had cast out demons. He raised Lazarus from the dead. They figured something is going on. His disciples were with him, and they were rejoicing, and they had questions about the Messianic kingdom coming. Even John the Baptist got a little mixed up about Jesus. He was wondering. He had to send his disciples to talk to Jesus' disciples while John was in prison because he was confused. He was seeing Jesus going around this humility, this service, and doing signs and wonders. But John was wondering, are you really the one who is to come and be ruler over all of Israel? And Jesus had to tell him, look and see what I've done. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised. And the expectation was Jesus that it was hoped that John would not be offended because of him. Because people get offended sometimes when Jesus doesn't meet their perception as to who he is and why he has come. This is the biggest conflict in the world today. Who is this Jesus? And you mean that I have to submit to what he says because I don't think the way he has presented himself and the way what he is calling for, this kind of exclusivity, when we have more of a universal concept that everybody is just good and everybody's going to heaven and don't worry about it, just live this life. God knows, you know, he knows we're all weak and everything, so we're all going to go to heaven, you know. When we all get to heaven, well, who's the all? If you don't know who Jesus is, if you haven't realized what it is for him to love you so much that he went to the cross and took upon the cross your sin and my sin, he became the propitiation, the sacrifice, not a sacrifice, not one way, not some way. He became the way, the truth, and the life. So the response is praise, and it's, you know, it's... In the African church, and I've had the blessing over my years in ministry to minister all over the world, especially when I was a vineyard church in our early days, and to go with John Wimber and to go just throughout the world, and even in our own experience as our church, taking teams to Brazil and to planting a church in Mexico. It's just glorious to be with the people of God. You know, when we went to France one year and I heard the French singing, and I studied French for 6 years, And I heard them sing. I thought, oh, God must be French. It's so beautiful to hear praise and worship in French. And then with the churches in Mexico, when I hear them worship, I say, ah, God must be Spanish, you know. And then when I go to Brazil, but people in at least the more Latin cultures and the African cultures, they're a lot more expressive. Some people say to me sometimes, Ted, why don't you preach in the U.S. like you preach, say, in Zambia or Brazil? I said, because in the church in the U.S., we're a lot more cerebral. And sometimes people think if you get too excited, you're a little, you know, going off the deep end. Well, I am going off the deep end. Yeah. But in Mexico, they yell, Gloria Cristo, hallelujah. And in Brazil, they say, Gloria Deus, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, sometimes you think you're at a Boris Karloff movie. Most of you don't understand what that is. How many of you know what a Boris Karloff is? Oh my gosh, praise God. There's people that I can still preach to that understand some things that I say. Amen. So, praise, you can imagine the praise that was coming forth from the people as he came into Jerusalem. And the expectation, and even the shouting that Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it comes out of Psalm 118, and that was even a song that they knew at Passover that they included in their Passover celebrations, especially at the temple, which was messianic in itself. So people are seeing there's something happened, there's something going on. But then as we read down more in the rest of the chapter, in verse 39, it says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So the people are excited. They're praising God and they're saying, Glory to, and this is the Son of David, the Son coming to rescue and save us from the Roman oppression, is what their mindset was. But yet the Pharisees asked the disciples to have Jesus rebuke the people and silence them, and he wouldn't. Now, before we get down on the Pharisees, just think about it. Many of these people who were praising Jesus and celebrating and giving glory to God were ones who were standing later on and yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So excitement sometimes, although it's good, and I like to get excited, but an excitement isn't a measure of total commitment. The commitment comes is to being fully committed to who Jesus says he is and why he came. But Jesus' response after this is Jesus wept. Remember, he wept another time, and that was when Mary called him and said that Lazarus, his good friend, had died, and he wept. So Jesus expressed emotion, and here he's weeping. Prior to this, especially in Matthew's gospel, the account, it tells us that Jesus made three prophecies or predictions concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew there was destruction coming, and part of the destruction was connected with the rejection of him. And if you read the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, he gives an account of that destruction when in 70 AD, after an uprising in Jerusalem by some of the Jewish zealots, the Maccabees, the Roman Empire poured its full wrath upon Jerusalem, and many were slaughtered, and even Jews were sentenced throughout Europe and other places, and many of them butchered. And Jesus wept because he knew what was coming. You see, the importance of making a decision about Jesus is one of the most important decisions we will ever make in our life. And it's a theme in the gospel that when you see Jesus, there's an encounter. And in that encounter, it means either there's a response of yes to Jesus, or the other response, quite frankly, is no to Jesus. And we need to contemplate making a decision. The importance of making a wise decision will affect us not only in this life, but in the life to come. As I said, Jesus, in going to the cross, he knew where he was headed. He told his disciples, he prepared them for where he was going. He was going to Jerusalem. He told them he would be mocked, he would be beaten, he would be rejected, he would be despised, but they didn't get it. But remember, even his disciples, except for one, abandoned him at the cross and left the women there alone. At least we get too critical and negative about that. There are times in our own lives where we may just back away, whether it's because people may say something that would make us feel rejected or embarrassed about our commitment to Christ. But all of us have an opportunity to come to a point of decision regarding who this Christ is and who he says he is and what our response is going to be. And remember, it's very easy to praise Jesus in times of excitement. It's easy to praise Jesus when you're on the mountain. But we also need to know how to praise Jesus when we're in the valley. Because all of us throughout this life will have times of mountaintop experience and valley experience. And all of those experiences are learning curves in our walk, in our relationship with Christ. The Bible says, in this life, you will have difficulty. So we shouldn't be surprised when difficulty comes. In this life, we will be rejected. If we think we are going to change things as a church by just social action, which is important, it's got to be part of who we are as a people to be involved. The church doesn't need to retreat. It needs to enter into, go into all the world. Jesus didn't say, sit and soak. He said, go and tell. But in going and telling, we become little Christs, if you will, out into the midst of the community. But at the same time, remember one thing. They rejected him, and they're going to reject you and me. We should not marvel that the people within whatever political spectrum does not accept or rejects Christianity. And people are concerned, oh, with the church today. Well, I heard the pastor from Hillsong talk yesterday in an interview about the church and where does he see it going. In the United States, the church is being rejected and it's being marginalized. And he wasn't too worried. Australia is one of the most secular countries in the world. They reject any kind of Christianity in terms of government involvement, and there's a lot of pressure on the church to accept different positions in the government that go contrary to our Christian beliefs. But interestingly enough, Hillsong was raised up in a highly secular country, and now it is one of the most influential churches in all the world, planting churches in the United States, in Europe, in South Africa, all over the place, and God is using that church that is marginalized in its own country, in its own culture, but as being raised up to bring the light of the gospel through technology. So God's ways are not our ways, and it's important that we keep ourselves focused. So again, as far as this Jesus that we look at as triumphal entry this morning, he was on the way to the cross. And remember, when he was on that cross, he experienced in his humanity, not in his divinity, but in his humanity, he experienced the full weight of the wrath of God came upon him. So much that he cried out, "Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus in his humanity felt what it would be like to be totally separated from the Father and the pain and the anguish of that. That's why the decision about where we are moving and headed towards is so important. When Jesus wept, he saw that if people received him, the free gift of eternal life, and were delivered from their pain and the condemnation of their sin, they would be eternally blessed, not just now, but forever, and be eternally with him. But he also knew, and the pain that he saw in the rejection of the Jews at this particular point in time, was that rejection would have great pain. Because the reality is, the Bible has been clear, nobody wants to hear about it, but it's the truth. There's either eternal life or there's eternal damnation. And the question we ask each one of us is, what do we choose? Because God has given us a choice. Can I have the worship team come up, please? I asked them if they would play this one song here as I close this morning. It's called Amazing Love. And just remember one thing. This same Jesus that went to cross and will and rose again 3 days after, the Bible tells us he's coming back. And he's coming back in a different way. And I'll close with this one reading from Revelation 19. 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Jesus is coming back on a cloud and a white horse. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, but he's got further plans to come. And it said the one sitting on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head as many diadems, as he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, in the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back, the King of Kings and Lord, full manifestation of his glory. But today we want to thank him for the amazing love that he pours out upon us. And as he entered Jerusalem, he could have turned and turned away from the cross and said, no, it was too much. But he went and he took it all for all of us.